things, God, and you show us your heart. You show us the things of our heart, sometimes that are revealed, sometimes that we pretend don't exist. God, we just thank you for the opportunity and the freedom that we have in America to open up your word and to study it. I pray, God, that you reveal yourself to us, that you reveal instruction to us as well. So this morning, God, may we be spiritually understanding your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week we saw a prophet come from Judah, from the south, up to the king, Jeroboam, king of Israel, up in the north. Now, Jeroboam, if you remember, he was busy burning incense on the altar of his golden calf there in Bethel. But instead of bringing wrath, God brought his word. He brought grace. He brought mercy to Jeroboam through the word of this prophet, this man of God. Yet another opportunity for him to turn away from this stupid idol that Jeroboam knew wasn't a god. Jeroboam had heard from the one true God, hadn't he already? He was promised Solomon's kingdom, or more precisely, 10/12 of Rehoboam's kingdom by God, by Jehovah, by the word of the Lord through a prophet that had come to him, and it had happened just exactly as this prophet had told him it was going to. So Jeroboam knew of the one true God. Jeroboam was also promised that if he sought God the way that David did, that this kingdom would be his and belong to his family forever. It would be an eternal kingdom for him, just exactly like it was for David. Jehovah had given him authority to have sovereignty in Israel. But these calves had given him the authority to have depravity, and that's what he really longed for. What he really wanted was the authority to do the things that he wanted to of the flesh, not the things that he could do of the spirit, not of the good things, not of the things following after God. And so that's why he set him up. Now understand that these calves were big things. And actually, there's a kind of a picture of one in the bulletin that you have there. And so these were big, like 15, 20 feet tall, these big, impressive golden statues that they had. Now, what was the net result of this trip of this man of God that we saw last week? What was the net profit, if you will, of this man of God coming there? Did anyone heed the word of this man of God? Did Jeroboam? Did this other prophet, this old prophet that we saw come in there? Let's pick it up last week from chapter 13, verse 33. It says, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. So we know that Jeroboam didn't repent. His heart grew harder and harder. With each grace and each mercy that God offered, it grew harder. But the word of God didn't fail. It doesn't return void. It duly warned the king. And it bears witness of the treason of this king against the king of heaven. And when Jeroboam stands before God in heaven at the judgment, it will convict him of his sin. And it will be further evidence that God did indeed give enough grace, that God did indeed do enough, and that Jeroboam rejected it anyway. So then let's pick it up at chapter 14, verse 1. And it says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, arise now and disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. Jeroboam's wife did so, and rose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go to Jeroboam. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you, arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. As she entered the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Okay, it's not my fault. The son's name is Abijah. The prophet's name is Ahijah. Really? Really? I mean, it's bad enough we have Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It's confusing enough, isn't it? It's becoming like that old Bob Newhart TV show. This is my brother Daryl and my other brother Daryl. It's like, who are these people? How are we supposed to tell them apart anyway? And it actually gets worse than this. But Jeroboam's son's name is Abijah, which is weird enough because the prefix Ab is father. And so his name literally means, my father is a worshiper of Jah, of Jehovah. My father is a worshiper of Jehovah, but he's not a worshiper of Jehovah. He's a worshiper of these two calves. And two calves do not make a whole. They just don't. Is he named by his mother? Maybe. Not uncommon for them to be named by their mother. Possibly he was named before he started worshiping these other pagan calves and other gods and stuff. Don't know for sure. But one thing is for certain. His son was a constant reminder that he should be a worshiper of Jehovah. Come here, son. Come here. My father is a worshiper of Jehovah. Should have been a constant reminder that he should have been worshiping Jehovah. So go find this prophet and find out what's going to be happening to our son. So who's she disguising herself from? Who are they? Why would he not want people to know that he was asking help from a prophet of Jehovah? I mean, they were pantheistic. They were all sorts of different gods. They worshiped all these other ones. What difference does it make if they have one more? But they're hiding her identity here. Presumably, he's tried to find out from these other gods what's going to happen to his son. tried to find out from these other gods how to heal his son, make it so that he's not sick, but no help has come from him. He's also got to know that these other gods are not gods at all, because he's the one that set them up. He's the one that said, hey, let's build some cows. Let's get some gold and build some cows and set them up. He set those cows up in order to gain the loyalty of those people around him who wanted to do the same perverse kinds of things, the same wickedness, the same sexual perversion and things, and also to have the same hold over the people that had the superstitions that they had. So he did those things in order to manipulate the people into being his servants so that he could be the king. But now you can't leave your son's life in the hands or the hooves of these 20-foot golden cows. The stakes are just too high. It's time to drop the pretense, because your son is dying. And you know who the one true God is. You know who the one true God is. You know who speaks for this one true God, because he's spoken to you for God. And so it's like, okay, need to find out what the truth is with this. And yet there's no humility. There's only anonymity. There's no repentance. There's only pretense with this. He doesn't come personally and say, what does God have to say? He sends his wife instead. Ask for me. Ask for me. It isn't what does God want. It's what about this one thing here? It's like he's afraid to find out what God would say to him, because he already knows what the answer is. But judgment is now upon the house of Jeroboam. Years of rejecting God and hardening his heart has disqualified him from continuing along with that conditional promise of being king. Remember, it was conditional. If you do this, then you will be king. And if you do this, then the kingdom will be for your family forever. But it was conditional, and he has been disqualified from that. And the kingdom will be taken away from not only him, but from his family as well, which is why the title this morning is End of the Line, because it will be the end of the line of Jeroboam. The heart of Jeroboam was much like that of the heart of King Saul. Remember, King Saul was, but for me. And God took the kingdom not just from Saul, but from his family and from his tribe as well, and took it and gave it to King David instead. And we're going to see that pan out in the following chapters. We know that God is full of grace, that God is full of mercy, that he has long-suffering. But it will not last forever. There is judgment. There are consequences. And I just want to remind you from last week that God has done enough. He has extended his grace for Jeroboam long enough, and he's rejected it for so long that he is now disqualified. Jeroboam needed to have responded to God while God was still offering grace and mercy, and God would have responded to that and would have restored him and would have made him continue as king. But the time of salvation has ended for him. Time is up. And there's a time, there's a day of salvation, the scripture calls it, for us today, where God is offering salvation to us, where there is grace and there is mercy for us today. But when that music stops, we want to make sure that we are found in Christ, safe and secure from the judgment of sin, safe, secure from the wrath of God, because we know that Jesus bore that on the cross and cast it into hell. And we are safe in faith in Christ because the judgment was borne by him. And aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that you know that your sins are forgiven? Aren't you glad that you know that you don't have to fear the wrath of God? But when I first came to Christ, I didn't know that yet. And so I lived for at least a year thinking, you know, I might have been saved, but I still have to worry about the wrath of God. I still have to worry that, man, any little thing that I do, I can still get thumped on the head. And probably from my religious upbringing before that. We don't need to fear that because of the mercy of God, because Christ has made us perfect in him. It's a harsh judgment for the family. It's harsh not just for Jeroboam, but for the whole line of Jeroboam, all of his family. They will all be wiped out. And it says that they're going to be eaten by birds in the city, in the fields, and by the dogs in the city. All except for Abijah. Abijah is granted a touch of mercy because it says that there was something found in him towards God. I find that very interesting. So he gets to be buried, and because of this, I think he also is indicating that he has eternal life. Where did this come from? Did this come from his mother? Was it because she had named him and therefore had given him this hope, given him this understanding about Jehovah? I think there's good indication that his relationship with God was because of his mother. And even though she leaves there, and as soon as she enters the house, Abijah dies, she knows that he has eternal life and that she will see him again. And she has hope because of it. Anyway, when Rehoboam had become king after Solomon, he was a real jerk, wasn't he? And people said, we don't want to have this real jerk as a king. And so Israel's hope for secession from this unfair king has taken them to the place where they're like, we so don't want this king that we're willing to be under the reign of these wicked, evil, ungodly kings. And it has cost them dearly. They have been spiraling into ungodliness since then. And we will continue to see the phrase, the sin of Rehoboam, for generations to come. Even after it's not in the family of Rehoboam anymore, it will continue to have the sin of Rehoboam speaking about Israel, because their rejection of Jehovah and continuing to follow after these pagan gods. And it will end in their destruction. So more of the life of Jeroboam is indeed found in Chronicles. If you want to read about him, you can do that. But meanwhile, to the south, in Judah, we read, starting in verse 21, now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins that which they had committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now, many people think that Israel was the perverse one, but that Judah was righteous before God. And though we see that happened a couple of times during a couple of different kings of Judah, it wasn't that way at all, just two generations after the man after God's own heart. We're talking two generations after David was king. We see all this horrific stuff. Did you notice? Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, in the book of Kings, we're going to see eight times that it says that somebody or the king or the nation did evil in the sight of the Lord. We saw that when we were going through the judges, right? Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord over and over again. But more so does it say so in Kings. It says that of Rehoboam here, we saw it about Jeroboam just a few verses ago. But then it says, more than all their fathers had done. And it said that about Jeroboam as well. But then of Rehoboam it says, they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. This is a holy nation. This people chosen as God's possession to demonstrate the nature and preeminence of God is now at the most sinful state they have ever been in their entire history. Two generations after David. How did they get there? It says that they are as evil as those nations that were around, as those that God dispossessed before the nations of Israel. Where did this evil come from? We talked about the mother of Abijah, maybe showing him who Jehovah was. But Rehoboam's mom's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess, it says. One of Solomon's 700 exotic wives. One of the ones that God said specifically, don't go after them or they will turn your heart away from me. And he said, not me. It won't happen to me. It can't happen to me. I'm the one with all the wisdom, remember? But it happened exactly like God said it would happen. Now the Ammonites, one of their main gods was Milcom. And Milcom was a god that they offered human sacrifices to, along with all sorts of other perverse things that they did as well. And with that, and with all the other gods of the Canaanites and stuff, remember that Solomon set up places of worship for all of these other gods. We saw that just a few chapters ago. And so in Israel, we have the opportunity for you to worship any of these different gods that you want to in order to gain whatever pleasure, whatever purpose that you want to with it. And so this mother's name, Naamah, her name means pleasure. It means basically to get whatever that you want to. And so maybe that's why she was picked by Solomon, by Solomon in the first place with this. But these wicked gods were prevalent throughout Solomon's reign because he allowed it. And because he allowed it, then all of Israel is in the most wicked place they have ever been in. Now, when it says that they were dispossessed before the sons of Israel, what does that mean? God dispossessed them. Didn't it mean that God's judgment was upon these Canaanites? Now, Israel had been out of Israel for 400 years because they were in slavery in Egypt, right? But God had been dealing with them and been talking to them and been telling them, you've got to stop your wickedness. And after 400 years of that, God's judgment came upon them because their wickedness was so exceedingly great. And as Israel comes back in to repossess their land, as they're doing that, God's judgment comes upon them. And it included putting to death every man, woman, and child in Canaan, right? Remember that when we were going through Exodus, as we were going into Joshua and coming into the land. Understand this, because a lot of people don't, that it wasn't just a genocide of killing out these different races of people because of some inferiority, but that the wickedness of these people in this land had infected the entire civilization in the whole region, spiritually, morally, physically, in every way. It was so perverse and so nasty that they needed to be completely wiped out. There were times when they were told to burn the entire city, that everything in it was to be scorched. Every wall was to be burned. Everything was to be destroyed, every single animal. And you have to come on Sunday night to a Sunday night study where there aren't such little ears around to hear the more graphic details about some of the sexual things going on here and the sexual diseases that were prevalent in this time, because they were throughout the men, the women, the children, the animals, because they were all part of the practices of these people at that time. And now they are in Israel and they are in Judah as well. This most perverse thing. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So all of that wickedness is now amongst these people. And one of the ways that they see it is through the sacred pillars and the Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. Asherim is plural of Asherah. They're carved figures of the Canaanite goddess Asherah. And she's a consort of Baal. They went hand in hand with that. Fertility gods and perverse deity, if you will. And the pillars were just sacred stackings of stones, a phallic symbol for fertility as well. And so again, all the different ways that they had of sexual perversion that were in there. And again, we're not going to go into great detail with it. One of the other things it talks about that they had here and in Judah that they didn't mention in Israel were male cult prostitutes. Now, if you're a feminist and you're thinking, well, it's about time the women got to have, you know, equal treatment here. Sorry, ladies, these weren't for women. The King James says sodomites. It doesn't say male cult prostitutes. And you really need kind of both in order to get the proper understanding that it has here. I'm going to leave it here except to explain to you that the age of these males was heartbreaking. Anyway, so why didn't God come and kill them? Why didn't God come in and kill Judah? Why didn't he come in and judge them? They deserved it too, didn't they? If God came in with his judgment upon all the other nations that were there, all the Canaanites, which is all the ites and tites and all the different people that were in the land at that time, if he came in and he judged them, why doesn't he wipe out Judah as well if they're guilty of the same things? Well, I don't really have the answer to all of that except to say that God's mercy is long-suffering, and for the Canaanites, it had been 400 years that he had been dealing with them. But secondly, the most relevant part of it is that God's promise to Abraham that was then reiterated to Moses is that his promise was for his people based upon God's faithfulness and not upon his people's faithfulness. It wasn't a conditional promise like we saw with Jeroboam, but his promise was to his people an everlasting promise. God will work with these two nations. Somehow, God takes these people from this place, they're the most wicked that they've ever been, and God still uses them. God is still able to do something with their heart and change them and bring some revival, but he doesn't do it right away. The nations are going to have to plunder into darkness and into captivity as well. They do suffer consequences, and God is going to remove his favor from them, as he already showed us here, told us about, and remove his protection, and they are going to suffer with that, but because of that, it's going to purify them and bring them back to a place where they can be a nation again that follows after God. Some of it we're going to see today. And in fact, let's start with verse 25. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had built, had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Now remember that you have charts on the two back walls over here, and they're different, but you can look at them and see how the kingdoms overlap. Because it wasn't at the same time that Jeroboam and Rehoboam did exactly the same things at the same time. So you can see how they overlap there and see how it works out. But we have Shishak. Remember him? He's Jeroboam's friend. When Jeroboam was on the run from Solomon because Solomon was going to kill him because God had told Jeroboam that he was going to have the kingdom, he ran to Shishak. Shishak says, yeah, hang out here. And then when Jeroboam became king of Israel, then Shishak, a few years later, decided, you know what? I heard about all of Solomon's treasure. Everybody had heard about Solomon's treasure. And it's like when you're playing Risk and you find that person that's weak and you want their treasure, you want their cards and stuff like that, first one in it gets it. And Shishak was closest, and he went in and he said, I want that stuff for my treasure house. And he went in and he got it. He plundered Solomon's house. As I understand it, Rehoboam had already been taking some stuff from the temple, from God's house. He had been in there kind of plundering it himself, taking some of the finer things for his own house, etc. Maybe he thought it was an inheritance for himself since, you know, Solomon's dad is the one that had been building it in the first place. But it doesn't matter because Shishak went in and took it from God's house and took it from Rehoboam's house and got it all, including all those shields, all the 15 pounds of gold in it and stuff. So Shishak made out like a bandit here. And, well, he was a bandit. So he went in and he got all this really cool stuff and took it back to Israel. So we have these alliances that David and Solomon had. All the nations around him had peace all around him. Remember, it talked about Solomon having peace in his time. That's why he could build the temple, is because David had secured the peace with all the nations around him. And now there is peace with nobody. There is no peace in the city of peace, in Jerusalem, the city of peace. There's no peace anymore. There's no alliance that stands anymore because Rehoboam is weak. He's weak militarily, but he's weak in character. If Solomon taught him anything, and that's a big if he taught him anything, he doesn't retain any of it. He doesn't know anything at all. Now, it makes it sound like it's kind of a quick snatch that Shishak just runs in and grabs it and hauls it off and stuff, but there's actually an Egyptian historical reference to this, and it's one of those seasonal battles. You know, it talks about David went out when it was the time that kings went out to war. Well, there were seasonal wars. You took your army out to war every year pretty much. It was a great way to make them so that they were battle-hardened, that they were ready for it. It made it so that you killed off the chaff of your army so you didn't have to feed them all. And besides that, if you scored big like this, it was profitable. You go out and you raid these other places and you bring home, and therefore the army pays for itself. You don't have to tax your citizens. You can pay for your own stuff. So went out, sieged them, took their stuff, and brought them back in. But anyway, for Rehoboam, in his reigning over Israel, I'm sorry, over Judah and in Jerusalem, the wisdom of Solomon is gone. The wealth of Solomon is gone. And the might of Solomon is gone. And the nation is in despair. So we have Rehoboam trying to give some kind of semblance of, oh yeah, we're the same. We have everything. Now, I look at this and it says how Rehoboam would go into the house of the Lord. Why? Why would he go into the house of the Lord? It says that he's doing things that were the most wicked things of anyone that Israel has ever done, but he's still going to church. Why? Anyway. So these big gold shields are gone. He makes new ones out of bronze because the guards have to have the shields, right? They have to have something. They were just ceremonial, but he has to have these bronze ones. There's no gold left anymore. And the reason is because of God's judgment. But see, the irony of this is that bronze is a symbol of, an indication of God's judgment. So every time they have these bronze shields, it's a reminder of, man, you've been under God's judgment. Why are you under God's judgment? It might be because you're in sin. Are these incentive enough for them to say, you know what? Maybe if we repent, maybe if we turn our authority back over to God and live the way that he wants us to tear down these old gods and these stupid things and start serving Jehovah again, maybe the God of David, the God of Solomon, will restore Judah to the same glory that we had during those kingdoms. Let's see if he did that. Verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and Abijam his son became king in his place. So the short answer is no. He didn't turn to God, and it cost Judah because of it. Israel and Judah couldn't even determine where the boundaries were. And of course, when they split off, we had part of the tribes of Israel that were still living in Judah and part of the tribes of Judah that were living in Israel. And so they had troubles assimilating or whatever. And so they were constantly battling. And now they were having skirmishes that they couldn't afford. They couldn't afford the manpower that they were having killed off because they had other enemies around them, especially the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah. Did you notice the similarities between Rehoboam and Jeroboam's sons? If Jeroboam's son had become king, we would have had Abijah and Abijam. Really? Abijah and Abijam? You're almost glad the kid died. I mean, not really, but almost. Anyway, but as evil as Rehoboam was, God does not take the kingdom from him. Takes it from Jeroboam. Takes it from him, takes it from his family, and to the line. No more for you. Doesn't do it to Rehoboam, even though Rehoboam was worse. Right? Was worse. Why doesn't he take it from Rehoboam? Because the lion from the tribe of Judah, the everlasting King of Kings, the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah, has been prophesied that he is going to come from that lineage. And even in the darkest of dark, we have the promise of the Messiah. With all the darkness we see in this study, with all the same darkness that we see in the world around us today, we still have Jesus Messiah. Name above all names, Blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue of sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. The same one that 2,000 years ago they cried out saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. This Son of David came from this lineage because God had established that. So as wicked and evil as it was, God was still on the throne of heaven. And God can still change things regardless of how wicked and evil it appears. And so we've been seeing a lot of bad examples in this study, haven't we? A lot of them today for sure. But what can we take with us as far as good examples and for us? What can we do that's different with that, from that? Well, number one, what we can do is listen carefully to the Spirit of God as he's bringing conviction of sin to us. Because for all of these people, when God brought conviction of sin to them, they hardened their hearts. And when they hardened their hearts, then the next time God tried to bring conviction to them, they couldn't hear it. They wouldn't hear it. They would just oppose God right to his face. And that's how we can be. If we will harden our hearts and not listen to the Spirit of God, we don't want to be callous and make it harder to be receptive to the Spirit of God. Number two, you know, we can disguise ourselves from people, but we can never fool God. Even when we come to church, we can put on such an air of self-sufficiency and superiority. Maybe in other churches you've seen that. I mean, we've been striving to be different than that, haven't we? We've been trying to be vulnerable and honest and show each other that we're just broken people in need of God's mending of our brokenness, washing our wounds. But we know that our wounds can't be mended if they're not exposed to the Word of God. And many of you guys are brave enough to say, this is just who I am. Thank you for accepting me and loving me and letting God change me. Other people have been afraid of stuff like that. They've been scared off. They've left because, boy, you know, I don't want people to know how vulnerable I can be there. And so it's not necessarily a recipe for a mega church, but I think it is what God has called his church to be. So we need to be honest. We can't come into church with disguises. We can't come in pretending to be other people. We can't come asking for other people. We've got to come to God for ourselves. And number three, the promises of God are yes and amen. In other words, they are absolute. They are absolute. He is faithful all the time. His word always comes to pass, and we keep on seeing as it says was God's word, according to God's word. Three times we saw that today. According to God's word, just like God said, he's left us hundreds of promises in his word. Hundreds and hundreds of promises that we need to recognize and that we need to know and that we need to hold on to. And we need to recognize that he said it, and that just settles it. He's talked about his love. He's promised us his love. He's promised us his forgiveness in Christ. Eternal life with Christ is a promise of his. That his arms are open to receive us to himself if we will go to him. That he is with us always. All these promises that where he's gone, he will receive us to himself. That he has given us strength to overcome. That he has given us peace in this world, that he will give us wisdom. All these different promises are for us if we can hold on to them. But we have to know the word of God in order to know them, right? We have to be in God's word in order to be able to see them and to recognize them and to trust them. He is absolutely trustworthy all the time. We can take it to the bank, as they say. The days of Israel and Judah were the darkest ever at this time, but God still reigned. God still worked. God still had a plan. And in this world where I see so many Christians just wringing their hands and going, oh, it's so horrible. God can't do anything. Oh, yes, he can. And he is. And a couple weeks ago, we were talking about all the thousands upon thousands of people in Iran that are coming to Christ. What a crazy thought. People in Iran coming to Christ. We see, there was a place on Facebook I saw the other day where there was nearly 100,000 people in Africa, I don't remember which country it was, being baptized, coming to Christ. Look, people, the Spirit of God is working around the world. He can work in us. He can use us as well. We need to be the faithful ones, just like with Abijah's mom made an influence and made a difference in his life. We can make a difference in other people's lives as well. So let us be that light. Darker it gets, the better the light can be seen, right? So let us make sure that we are faithful. We don't need to fear because God is faithful all the time. He reigns on high, and he is going to work his plan in these last days. And we're part of that plan. So let us be faithful as well. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Father, as we look and we see these bad examples, Lord, may we be good examples. May the Spirit of God so empower us and influence us that people see your righteousness. God, we don't want glory. We don't want to be seen as anything but broken people that are being mended by you. But God, we want people to recognize that there is a God that loves them, that will forgive them because you've forgiven us. Lord, give us boldness. Give us understanding. Give us a desire for your word so that we might be able to share it with the world around us. But Lord God, help us to love one another. Help us to love you. Help us to love even those, Lord, that are difficult to love. Because you love us all. We thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.